Today we come to the second part of Romans chapter 7. We more or less covered through verse 13 last week, but I want to pick up the reading at verse 12 of Romans 7. It starts with a therefore, but he says things about the law that are important connections with the rest of the chapter. So I'm going to pick up at Romans 7, verse 12, and read through verse 25. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's especially important as we go through what I just read to keep in mind that Paul is in the middle of an argument that began really in verse 7 of this chapter, in which he's emphasizing that the law is good. And that was one reason why I wanted to back up at least to verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Yeah. The Apostle Paul has said that sin took opportunity by the law to ensnare us and to cause us, to provoke us to further sin. And that would be quite offensive to anyone who, like Paul, had been raised to love the law and to look at the law as something from God and good. So Paul wants to take pains to explain that indeed the law is good, and the problem is that we are not. Okay, so to put it shortly, the law is good, but we are sinful. And as we argued in the first part of the chapter, he's especially, again, starting at verse 7, and he's expressing his own experience as an unbeliever. So when the law came to him, when it registered in his consciousness what the demands of the law really were, and he talked about coveting especially, the response was really a perversion of the purpose of the law, because the response was that he sinned all the more. And he found himself instead unable to keep the commandments, and found the commandments to bring death because of the sin that was provoked in him by the law. So in the first part, verses 7 through 12 especially, he's emphasized his experience, I argued last week, as an unbeliever, but as one representative not just of any Jewish unbeliever who knew the law from the heart, but every person who was without Christ. Then in verses 13 through 25, or really the shift, you might say, proper, starts in verse 15, you can see there's a transition. It was in the past tense before. What it was he experienced was described in the past, but in verse 15, it's in the present tense. What I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, and so on. There's a natural question then, is Paul in verses 15 through 25 still describing his experience as an unbeliever before he came to Christ? Or is he now speaking in the present tense as a believer, as someone who has come to faith in Christ? That's a basic question that divides interpreters of this section. And There are many, in fact, the view in some ways became more popular in the 20th century and into the 21st century, that Paul is here speaking as an unbeliever. And that is a view I disagree with, but before you just dismiss it too quickly, you should realize that this is a difficult passage. Paul is speaking of himself almost as a divided person, right? There are things that I love to do, but that I don't do. And so it's difficult when you remember what we studied in chapter 6 about death to sin, for Paul to say in Romans 7:14, I am carnal, sold under sin. Right? I mean, you should feel the weight of it. There are very strong statements here about who Paul is, and it's therefore there's some material that people can point to here that would indicate that Paul is still speaking as an unbeliever. I don't agree with that. I think that the evidence rather leans in the direction that Paul is speaking as a believer, one who's been made new in Christ in this second part, especially verses 15 through 25. And that is the interpretation that Augustine gave. Actually, Augustine earlier in his ministry had this other interpretation that Paul was still an unbeliever, but apparently after the controversy with the Pelagians, he started to think more about, the freedom of the will and or lack thereof and the unbeliever. And in his more mature years, he argued that Paul here is speaking as a believer in the last part of the chapter. And that's the view that Calvin took, most of the reformers. You might say that's the classic Reformed interpretation. In the 20th century, there were some who departed from that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, along with some others, argue that this is neither of those two options. Rather, Paul is speaking as one who is under conviction of sin but not yet converted. And so the struggle in his mind and the law coming to him and the fullness and a full realization of his sinfulness. And that's another view that's been put forth. Lloyd-Jones is a Reformed in many other ways and quite an influential interpreter and preacher. So one question would be, does it really matter? The short answer is that what really matters is that you have a proper view of sanctification. So if you deny that Paul could possibly be a believer here because you say that the Christian life is not a life of struggle like that, and the Christian life, you don't have this conflict and you don't have occasional losses. If that's your view of the Christian life, if that's the reason why you interpret this passage that way, then I would say you're in trouble. Okay, Galatians 5:17. Let me just read that up front. I'll probably refer to it later on. But Paul, speaking very clearly to believers, says in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Now, does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what I read in Romans 7, right? And there Paul is speaking to Christians, and so much for that. Paul is speaking to Christians in Galatians, and if your view of sanctification denies that conflict, and if your interpretation of the last part of Romans 7 is that way because you deny that conflict, then I say you're in trouble. It's still possible, especially to have the view that Lloyd-Jones had and have a proper view of sanctification. But the key point is, what is Paul saying in the text, and what is the point that he's making? So I want to emphasize, as we go through this, that when you get caught in these questions about what is Paul saying and is he talking about the struggles that we should all expect to have, that the main point is still the same. Paul is actually emphasizing the goodness of the law. And I'll come back to that and we'll see how the view, the classic reform view, emphasizes that point especially. But just up front, let me say that if anything could show the goodness of the law, it is the fact that the regenerate man delights in it, and that he hates the sin that he performs because he confesses that the law is good. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 16. So that's really the fundamental point here. Paul is emphasizing the goodness of the law, and the test case, if you like, of the believer is an even stronger one to show the goodness of the law. And we'll see that as we go through. So instead of going through this verse by verse, I want to look at it from the point of view of maybe three major points, and then there are a couple of points under the middle one of those. That's because there's a lot of repetition here. You probably noticed that. You know, Paul says, I do these things and I hate them, and then the things I don't want to do, I do, and then he says that over again. You get the sense of frustration by reading it that way. But I want to step back and look at it really from three points. So the first point is, what is the nature of the law? Okay, what does Paul say about the law? That, as I said, is really the significant point he's making in this chapter. So what is the nature of the law? And the first thing he says about it in verse 14 is that the law is spiritual. Okay, now the word spiritual is terribly diluted in our day. You know, something is spiritual, or if it makes you feel good, or on campus, you know, they have this diversity thing, and one component of it is spirituality, but that might be that you're a witch, you know, that's your spirituality or something like that. Actually, that fits in with one reference in the New Testament to spirituality, that is demonic spirituality. But all of the references in the New Testament where the word spiritual is used, except for that one in Ephesians 6, have to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when Paul says the law is spiritual, he means it comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I put up other references here. 1 Corinthians 2, spiritual words are words taught by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the man who's filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. What are spiritual songs? They're songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's in the context we argue referring to the songs that should be sung in worship. They are Spirit-inspired songs. Mama. So here Paul, when he says the law is spiritual, he doesn't mean that the law touches on matters of the heart or that it inspires me, and it does do both of those, but he means that the law is given by the Holy Spirit. And that's perfectly consistent with what he had just said two verses before. This is one reason why I wanted to back up. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good, because it reflects who God is. The law is a reflection of the very nature of God. So when Paul says that the law is spiritual, he's emphasizing exactly that same point. The law is given by the Holy Spirit. It is from God. It reflects who God is. And then, of course, that's maybe what he says up front, if you like, in the passage. And that's emphasized throughout the passage in various ways. I'll just pick out a couple of them. Verse 16, as I already noted, Paul says, I agree that the law is good. And then in verse 22, a phrase that we're maybe so used to that we pass over, whose law is it? It's the law of God. Okay, it's not just some abstract code that I want to take pot shots at or that's restrictive. It's the law of God. And he uses the same phrase in verse 25 also. So that's the nature of the law. The law is from God. It reflects who God is. The law is spiritual. And it is good. The second main point, and we'll spend longer on this one, is the nature of the believer. So the nature of the law, it's from God. It's spiritual. That is a capital S, spiritual. The second main point is the nature of the believer. And he says two things about the believer. First of all, the believer delights in God's law, or as Paul says, I delight in God's law. And I'll just add as a footnote, I explained last week when Paul speaks about himself, he's not trying to treat himself as a special case. He's speaking as a representative of, in this case, all believers. But first, Paul says he delights in God's law. But then, okay, the believer is a conflicted person. He, secondly, still sins. So those are the two things. The nature of the believer is reflected in the delight in God's law, but the fact that the believer still sins. So let's look at each of those individually. The delight in God's law could be buried if you just pick out all the conflict, all the frustration that comes out. But, you know, and this is an important point to keep in mind for the other interpretation. There is no frustration if you don't love God's law, right? If you don't love God's law, well, your conscience might bother you when you sin. You know, it might be a little uncomfortable. But the terrible frustration that you read in this passage is only there because Paul delights in God's law. That's the reason that all of this is going on. So it's important to emphasize that. So just notice, again, I'm not going to go through verse by verse, but just pick out where that appears. Verse 15, I hate what I do. So there's a delight in God's law expressed, you might say, in a negative way, because he hates sin. Verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 18, for to will is present with me. That is, he delights in God's law. He wants to do God's law. Verse 19, again, the good that I will to do. Verse 20, the good that I will, you know, what I will to do. And again in verse 21, he wills to do good. So that's an emphasis on what it is that he wants to do, what his will is. But even more explicit is verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I'll come back to the inward man. But there's a delight in the law of God. And I would say perhaps even strongest of all is in verse 25, I serve the law of God. Now, I say emphasize that point because the one commentator I read who took the view that it was the unbeliever pointed out that the Jews, you might say, the typical Jew, if you like, think of the Pharisee, did take a certain delight in God's law. Right? They studied God's law, they added to it, but they studied God's law, and there was a certain, you might say, even fixation on God's law that was typical of the Jew. And Paul talks something about that in the early part of Romans, in the book of Romans itself. So the one who takes this as the unbeliever, especially the commentator I read, continuing the idea of the Jew, coming to Mount Sinai in the first part, in encountering the law, but still here, the reference being understood to refer to the Mosaic law. That interpretation has to say that the unbeliever takes delight in God's law and does not delight in the things that he does in breaking God's law. You can carry that forward just a little bit. He had me going for a while. And then you start to think about it. Think about Paul's own testimony in Philippians 3, and think especially about what Paul says in verse 25 here. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Now, that doesn't sound like the Pharisees. That doesn't sound like someone who had some kind of a appreciation for the law of God, whose conscience occasionally bothered him. It doesn't sound like the unbeliever. And in case you need further convincing of that, just move your eye down the page or across the page to verse 7 of the next chapter. Let's go back up to verse 6. Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the sense that you get from reading the first part of Romans 8, as well as the rest of what Paul says about the hostility of the unbelieving mind to God elsewhere, in the Ephesians and other letters, the sense you would get is that Paul, in saying he delights in the God and the law, that he serves the law of God with his mind, is not speaking as an unbeliever. Okay? That is contrary to what Paul says elsewhere, and it's not, as I said, just some kind of interest in studying the law, but as we'll see, a wholehearted delight in the law and serving it. Now that point is underlined by the way Paul refers to, I don't want to say it quite this way, but what part of him delights in the law? Paul does present himself as a divided person, as I said. So, is it the true Paul, who delights in the law, or is it just when he's feeling good? Well, that's emphasized in another part of the passage, which I haven't brought up, and that's starting in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And that phrase, the inward man, is used a couple of other places by Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:16, Ephesians 3:16. And it has to do, you might say, with the core of who Paul really is. Okay, so I'm sure there are modern psychological terms that would describe that. But the commentator Murray says it this way. This is what he is in his inmost spirit and the center of his personality. So when Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, he's saying, my true self, who I really am, is this. I'm a person who delights in the law of God. Okay? And that interprets, by the way, what he says in verse 23 when he refers to his mind. The mind does refer to the reasoning faculties, but he's not really doing a mind-body kind of thing, like, you know, if his mind, he can't make his hand do what he wants to do because his mind loves the law of God, but his flesh doesn't. It's not exactly that sort of thing, but there is an emphasis in connecting verse 22 and verse 23 that the mind has to do with the true person that Paul is, who he really is. His identity is as a person who delights in the law of God, and the one who, in verse 25, serves the law of God, notice, with the mind. There again is the emphasis on who Paul really is. So this is an important point, because I took some pains, because Paul took some pains in Romans 6 to emphasize who we are in Christ is different from who we are outside of Christ. Right? Romans 6, we have been translated from the realm of sin and death. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in the domain of darkness. We're no longer attached to Adam's belt. But we are instead in Christ, and being united to Christ, we're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's who we are. And I tried to emphasize that as fundamental for sanctification. Not only the fact that we are that way, but that we should think of ourselves that way. And what Paul is saying in the last part of Romans 7 is exactly that. This is who I am. According to my inward man, according to my mind, I delight in the law of God. This is my identity. This is who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. I am one who serves the law of God with my mind. Okay? Now, if that's all that Paul said in Romans 7, then, well, class would be over. You know, go get some coffee or something. But no. So obviously Paul says more than that. And Paul starts out with a very startling statement in verse 14. I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is holy, the law is spiritual, but I'm not. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now the first thing you should understand is that the word carnal, which is similar to the idea of fleshly that he's going to be using later on, doesn't necessarily mean a person who is unregenerate. Paul uses the same word in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. You know, they're having food fights and fellowship dinner or something. They can't get along with each other. You know, it doesn't actually say that. But, you know, I like this guy, I like that guy. And he says, you know, I would like to write to you, but you're just being like babies. And the word he says, you're carnal. And I can't write to you as spiritual men. Same idea we talked about before, but you're just carnal. Well, he's not saying they're unbelievers. So when Paul says, I'm carnal, he's not saying I'm an unbeliever. He's talking about this sinful tendency that he's about to explain. And the phrase, even sold under sin, okay, it does sound rather strong, especially considering what he's been saying in Romans 6. I think it'll become clear as we go on the sense in which Paul means that. That's his frustration, that is the experience that he has that gives him that sense that he's actually sold under sin. One explanation that I actually found interesting and helpful is that because of the tense that's used here, the sold under sin, it could actually point back to Adam himself. When Adam fell, I and the whole human race was sold as a bond slave into sin. And that, it's the lingering effects of that captivity that Paul is talking about here. But in any case, Paul, having started that way, then goes on to talk about how even though he delights in the law of God, even though he wants to do the will of God, he doesn't do the will of God. Okay? And I don't really have to pile up the verses one more time, but you know, it's that verse 15, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. Then verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So again and again he emphasizes this, and this is what gives substance to his argument about the goodness of the law, and that is that he has this conflict within him. And it's a conflict that he loses. Okay, so in verse 23, he uses imagery of the battle. We've seen that already in Romans 6. Well, here is a battle he loses. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Okay, this military metaphor, it's a battle he's under and he loses. And I mentioned this before, but the fleshliness that he refers to isn't, it's not as if Paul were this kind of dualist, you know, the mind is a great thing, like, you know, maybe Christian Science sort of thing. The mind is good. If I only got rid of the body, everything would be fine. He does emphasize that sin tends to express itself through the body, and we talked about that in Romans 6, but he's not saying that material things are inherently evil. But he is talking about the fact that his desire to do God's will is frustrated. Now let me just make one comment here. For example, in verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay, I don't know if this is an outdated phrase, but that sounds like the ultimate cop-out, right? I'm not responsible, but I wanted to do the right thing, but it just happened, you know, threw in the gold and out came this calf. It sounds like that sort of thing. Well, no, that's not what Paul means. He wants to emphasize the sinfulness of sin, okay, which that was the phrase at the end of verse 13. And he wants to emphasize the goodness of the law and the sinfulness of sin. He's not saying I'm not responsible for these things. Look at the last verse of the chapter. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He is not denying his responsibility. That's not the point. The point is that, again, the sin is taking advantage of the occasion, and it is sin that is bringing about this misuse of the law in him. So this description of how he sins and the dark side of the chapter, it reaches its culmination in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Okay, one of the most familiar phrases in maybe in the book of Romans, maybe in the Bible, I don't know. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a strong statement of the condition that he senses he is in. He doesn't stop there, though. He asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death after that? And he answers the question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what is he saying when he says that? I think you can make the case that he is looking forward to the resurrection. And you can see the same sort of thing in Romans 8 explained a little bit more clearly. And one of these, actually I guess neither of these references made it up. Well, they're close enough by so we can see them. So in Romans 8, look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. There is the hope of looking forward to the resurrection. Okay? And that actually helps explain also the reference to the wretched man. If you read a little bit further down in Romans, so for example, let's read at verse 22 of Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the redemption of our body is a reference to the resurrection. Okay? We are redeemed as believers in Christ, but the redemption will finally be paid when we are raised from the dead. Notice, by the way, the groaning there The word that's used for groaning is not the same as the wretched man, but it has much the same idea. It is the emphasis of on frustration, on it's even used for oppression and a crying out to God for deliverance. Okay, it sounds a lot like what Paul is doing at the end of Romans 7. So I would argue that, going back to Romans 7, when Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" and he then turns in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he's saying that the ultimate deliverance from this frustration will come in the resurrection, because he will be fully transformed. He will have a renewed body as well as a renewed spirit, and he will be able to serve God faithfully. So the delivering from the body of death, I mean, really is looking at the fact that our bodies are the place where sin works, as well as in our spirits. And the physical resurrection will then correspond to the deliverance. One other piece of evidence that Paul is looking at the resurrection is that this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," is very similar in wording to what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when he goes through 1 Corinthians 15, he teaches about the resurrection, and then at the end he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," looking forward to the resurrection. So Paul here then, although he talks about himself as a divided person, and I didn't say this is my third point. So the first one was the nature of the law, the second was the nature of the believer. The third point here is the hope that he has and looking forward to the deliverance and the ultimate resurrection. It's easy to pass over this point, but let me just note that after Paul gives that statement in verse 25, he returns and says the same thing over again that he's been saying. "So then I with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Okay. The reason I say that is, if you try to look at this from the point of view of Paul being an unbeliever, so Paul is struggling with the law because of his he's still captive to the law, he's not a new person in Christ. If you take that point of view, then verses 24 and 25 will look forward to his being born again. And then why does he say at the end of verse 25 what he's just been saying all along? Why should he at the end of verse 25 repeat what he's been saying if the hope he's pointing forward to is that he would be born again? It doesn't really make any sense for Paul to return to his argument one more time. But it does make sense if Paul is summarizing where he is in this life until the resurrection. Okay. Let me make some comments. I should have asked for questions earlier, but let me try to conclude this, because I want to present the right emphasis on what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. Clearly, Paul in this chapter is speaking of his frustration. Okay? So the question comes, is this the normal Christian life? Okay. Should we wake up and say, "Good morning, sunshine. What a lovely day to be a wretched man." You know, is this what we look forward to every day? "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, no. Paul is not saying that he never does good, and as Murray says, Paul is not giving a statistical history of the outcome of his Christian life. Okay? Paul is talking about the dark side of the Christian life, if you will, and the lighter side, and this is the sort of metaphor that Packer uses in that book I referred to. The brighter side and the victory and the triumph of Christ is developed at great length in chapter 8. Okay? Again, Paul has a different point. He's especially looking at the law, so it would be to take Paul out of context to say this is the normal Christian life. There is no victory, there is no work of the Spirit, there is no putting death to sin. There is just wretchedness and frustration. That's not what Paul is saying. And I thought I would use an illustration that I heard in a sermon. Ted Donnelly, a preacher in Northern Ireland, excellent preacher. He's preached a series in Romans where he took bigger parts. He didn't go just short passage by short passage. I really encourage you to listen to that sermon on the last part of Romans 7. I listened to it again last Lord's Day and thought, maybe I shouldn't teach next week. Maybe I should just play the sermon. But one thing he's really good at is giving illustrations. So this is the illustration. I'll try to paraphrase what he says. Now think of the guy who has everything. Okay, so he's handsome, he's athletic, he's got houses, you know, he's got seaside cottages, he's got everything you could want. He drives a Ferrari. So he's getting ready to go somewhere in his Ferrari, and he closes the door on his finger. It breaks his finger. Yeah. I think Donnelly says, you know, the bone is pointing out. I guess that's a compound fracture anyway. Ow! It really hurts. So the guy goes, you know, goes to the doctor and say, look, doctor, I need help with this. And the doctor says, you know, you only broke one bone. You got lots of bones in your body. You think about it. You've got everything. You're rich, you know, you're attractive, you know, you got a nice job. What are you complaining about? And what he would say is, it hurts. My finger hurts. And what Donnelly is saying is, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the case where you lose your temper. You can't believe you said that to that person. That isn't what you wanted to say to the person, in a sense, and yet you said it anyway. You've been trying to break this habit, and yet you fall into it again. It's that sense of frustration that though I'm a new person in Christ, yet I sin against God. That's the point. That's what Paul is addressing here. He's not saying this is the normal Christian experience in that sense. He is saying that sin hurts because we love the law of God. Sin hurts, and it's frustrating because of who we are in Christ. And that I think illustrates the fact that Paul is here not talking about, and you might say, the way we should expect to look at ourselves, or the way we should expect to look at life. He's going to fill out the picture more. But secondly, and a related point, I want to come back to this fact that Paul's main point in this passage is on the law and not on us. Okay? So he emphasizes that the law is spiritual. The law reflects who God is, and God is holy. Okay? So the more we study God's law, the more we ourselves grow in holiness, the more we realize how far we fall short of obedience to God's law. That's why when Peter in Luke 5:8 saw Christ working mighty miracles, in this case having to do with fish, he realized that he was in the presence of God, and what did he say? Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's why Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory and the threefold holiness of God, his response was, I'm okay? No. His response was, woe to me. Sounds like wretched man that I am. Woe to me. I am undone. Because I'm a man of sinful lips and I live among a people of sinful lips. It's the meditation on the law of God because God reveals the holiness because the law reveals the holiness of God, that provokes this reaction in us. It's like touching the fire. You get burned by it. And that's one reason why when the psalmist, so I'll go back again to the piety of the Psalter, when the psalmist meditates on the holiness of God and even calls on God to judge the wicked, he often immediately turns from that and says, Lord, deliver me from that. Lord, have mercy on me. The pastor of the Psalm Sing last week emphasized this in Psalm 119. Again and again in Psalm 119, which is a meditation on God's law. You know, if you're really realistic, if you really recognize who you are and you think about God's law all day, your reaction is going to be, I'm in trouble, except for the mercy of God. And that's shot through Psalm 119. I put the opening verses, well, the first stanza, right, through verse 8 there, Verse 10, all the way down to the end, which is what the pastor pointed out last week, what used to be on the pop charts, you know, what used to be 119X until it was kicked off by 72E. You know, the last verse of this extended meditation on the law, a straying sheep thy servant seek. There's the recognition that when I see the law of God, when I see the holiness of God, I see that I need Christ, that I myself do not keep the law. And that's how the emphasis here, again, just to, so we don't miss the point, the emphasis here on the law of God and the law being good ties in with what Paul is saying. He confesses that he delights in the law of God, but the best proof for him of the goodness of the law of God is that the regenerate man who delights in the law of God sees his own sin, sees the terribleness of his own sin, and cries out to God for deliverance. Okay, I think I'll stop there, and I really should have given you a chance to say something earlier. Any comments or questions? That extended discussion. Oh, come on. This is a controversial chapter. Yes, Pastor Parnell.
The Puritans sometimes talk about the dark night of the soul, and it's a phrase you might hear sometimes, and I think they have this in mind, the consciousness of sin, the wretched man that I am. But a night implies that there's a day as well, mm-hmm. and there's a living in the light of the forgiveness and assurance of the pardon that comes. There is a morning that also follows the night that is, right. That the Puritans also emphasize.
Right. Right, and that's very good. And that's what Paul is about to emphasize in the next chapter. So glorious chapter 8 coming, Lord willing, next week. Don't disconnect the dark night of the soul from the glorious morning, or Romans 7 from Romans 8. Good. Other comments, questions? Good. Let's close in.